You want to find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was tempted, I almost did it, to go out and find a clown nose to cover it up today, but I didn't. That's the challenge with actually preaching, you know, it's getting in the way. There's that balance between being transparent, personal, and yet this isn't about me, and it's about understanding the text and a focus upon Christ. And so that really is part of the challenge of preaching. And our prayer this morning is that we accomplish that. We actually hear from God, be exposed to His Word, and understand it a little bit better. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to pick up with verse 23 this morning and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 23. In verse 23, just so you know, up here it says things, but I'm going to replace what I think Paul is referring to by that generic word things. Things can mean just about anything, but we're in a context here where I think it's very specific what he means by all things. In fact, in the Greek language, there is no word for things there. The word is just all. And so we replace all and identify the thing that it's referring to by adding a word to the Greek word. It's just panta in Greek, and it can refer to many different things. So here I'm going to read it how I think contextually it should be read. All food is lawful, but not all food is profitable. All food is lawful, but not all food edifies. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This meat is sacrificed to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. This passage of Scripture kind of brings to a close this whole section of Scripture that talks about this idea about eating meat offered to idols, which is foreign to us. We really don't encounter this situation. So we're going to use it just as that, as an example of many things in life that we have the freedom to participate in, but maybe we ought to stop participating in them. And Paul really gives us some overarching principles by which we can make that decision. But just so you understand the context, Paul's been talking about meat offered to idols. In Corinth, there were many different temples, there were many different forms of worship. The Corinthians came out of many of those different forms of worship and were exposed to many different forms of worship. And one of the ways they practiced worship, we don't do that anymore, none of you brought a goat or a pig or a turtle dove or anything to church with you this morning so we could kill it, sacrifice it, and I could just sprinkle some of that blood on you and say your sins are forgiven, and then we could have a party afterwards. Which is kind of what they did. They kind of incorporated their worship with food. They brought the food, they sacrificed it, and then they used that food afterwards as a celebration. And oftentimes that went a little far, their party went a little bit far. But nonetheless, that was how they functioned. And so Paul now finds himself with a church in a town like that where all that's still going on. These people still have friends that are doing that. They still have friends who are participating in those things. So there's three different contexts in which they would come across this particular meat. And Paul gives them some instruction about that. One of the contexts is that they would be invited to go back to the temples that they came from. Family members were there. They might have been tempted to go back for different special occasions. Religion has always been used throughout history to mark special occasions. So just think about our lives today. Babies are born. Sometimes there's a church service that we celebrate that in. In some circles, it's a baptism. In other circles, it's a dedication. There are different things that we do. So if you have family members who are part of this church and not part of this church, you might invite them to this church when we have a dedication of children. It's a big event. There are marriages that happen. They typically happen in the context of the worship experience. And so you can see how when people are coming out of a particular religious expression into Christianity, they would still have connections back, friends and family members who are still involved in those practices. So Paul very specifically says, don't participate in temple worship with meat sacrificed to idols. You can't go there. You can't go to the temple and participate in that. So that was very clear, and he makes that clear to the church in Corinth. But there's other contexts either that aren't so clear. So for instance, I mentioned that some of these temples would also sell excess meat to a butcher or open their own butcher shop out the back of a temple. And so oftentimes you could buy meat and buy meat at a meat market, not unknowing that it was meat that was used in temple worship. And Paul says, you know what? Don't ask. There's no such thing as an idol anyway. If you encounter meat in the meat market, good price. Don't ask too many questions. Just buy the meat. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Participate in it and give thanks. Don't ask too many questions. That's how he says to deal with it there, because sacrificing it to an idol really doesn't impact the meat any. It doesn't change the nature of the meat. It's still God's meat. Now, the idol worshipers have taken that and attributed it to someone else, so it essentially becomes a robbery of sorts, so don't participate in that. When it's out in the meat market, don't ask too many questions. That's what he says. And then he gives another scenario. If an unbeliever, someone who participates in those things, invites you over and you want to go, go. And don't ask questions about what they put in front of you. Just eat. Right? Isn't that what you tell your kids? Listen, we're going to go. They're going to serve you something. I just want you to behave yourself and eat. And don't say anything about the food, okay? How many of you have done that before with your kids? Just eat it. So that's what he tells them. He says, listen, if you go to that place, they're going to serve you some meat. You're going to look at it. You're going to go, I wonder. He says, don't. Just eat it. But if this scenario comes up, if they throw out to you that, hey, oh, and by the way, this is meat offered to idols, that's where you need to be careful. You need to be careful because they might be testing you, or there might be Christians who have come out of that who might be offended by your participation in that. So if they throw that out there, because you're now conscious of it, then for conscience sake, abstain. Now, I have to tell you that this becomes a complicated kind of matrix for us. So we start thinking, because basically Paul is saying, hey, look, sometimes it's okay, sometimes it's not okay. And so we come to the 21st century and we start asking, when are certain behaviors okay and when are they not okay? And sometimes that causes confusion in the church. Sometimes that causes division in the church. So I grew up in a very, very conservative household, very, very conservative church. These things would have been frowned upon, going to the movies, playing games that included dice or cards. That would have been frowned upon in my context. Drinking at any level would be frowned upon. And this is interesting because you understand that Welch's grape juice, the typical grape juice, the person Welch discovered the process of making grape juice but not wine with the grapes specifically for this reason, so that we could serve communion in church without having alcohol. Because some of us, like good Baptist that I am, there's no drinking, not even at communion in church. Doesn't happen. Interesting thing, though, is that there's two Russian Baptist churches in L.A., the good Baptist church that I went to, we used grape juice. And the heathens down the road at the Hollywood church, they used wine. So when we went to that church, it was a little dicey. Are you going to take communion? I don't know. Are you going to take communion? They serve wine, you know. So these issues are raised up. So that was the other one, dancing. There's no dancing in our Baptist church. We didn't do any of those things. You can tell we were just sticks in the mud over there, right? Universally, but that, those were some of those issues. Now, I would say there's nothing wrong with a believer playing cards. Or, I remember, this is so funny, because when I was in college, I got into backgammon. Loved backgammon. And so Kelly and I came home from school one Christmas vacation. We were sitting at the table at our house playing backgammon. And my dad is looking over my shoulder with fascination. I could tell he wants to play. He's telling me where to move, and he's figuring the game out as he watches, and he's kind of, I said, Pop, sit down, let's play. No. Why not? Why don't you just sit down and play? And he wouldn't say why, but he just didn't. Later on, I figured it out. I said, he's not playing because there's dice. Right? So these issues, now, some of those things might be silly, but some of them aren't. The whole idea of whether or not we participate with alcohol, for instance, can be a very touchy subject. And it is for many. And the scripture doesn't say we can't drink. Jesus probably drank wine. I think that's fairly obvious from the scriptures. But we're definitely told not to get drunk. But some Christians, as I've just mentioned, have a problem with that. So there are lots of different areas where we have to, as Christians, say, how do I decide? How do I decide if it's okay for me to go to that place to participate in that event or to take on as personal practices of mine things that are somewhat on the border? How do I make those decisions? And a couple weeks ago, we talked about Paul's concentration decision. It was a decision that he, an idea that he put into his life that gave him direction. And it's from chapter 9, verse 23. He said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And that was the prism through which he ran all of these ethical dilemmas and ideas. Is this serving the gospel? Is it destroying the gospel? Is it hindering the gospel? Is it blockading the gospel? Is it causing people to stumble with regard to the gospel? If so, that's the standard I use. And he says, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So the issue becomes this, really, when you go through all of those things. Was I harmed in any way by not playing games that included dice or cards? And the answer is no, I really wasn't. It's neither here nor there. I could live the rest of my life without playing a card game and not being harmed for it. And I think many of the issues that we argue about with regard to these gray area issues are non-issues. Paul says, hey, I don't have to eat meat. There's plenty of other things to eat. And if it causes someone to stumble, I'm not going to do it. That becomes his standard. And today he gives us a couple of other ideas that help us to make these decisions, a couple of other kind of concentration decisions. And in fact, I left out a verse, didn't I? Because this chapter really doesn't end at verse 33. Our Bible translators, I think, have made a mistake here. But since it was made early, and now it's become standardized, everybody just continues. But verse 1 is really the end of chapter 10. And so what Paul does here is he kind of expands on his idea, his concentration decision, to help us to make these decisions. And so we're going to talk today about what it means to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Let's start by looking at some unanswered questions in this text. So let's look at verse 29 and 30. Two unanswered questions in the text. I struggled with these questions. Initially, in my study, I made a little notation. Put a star by this verse, and I said, sounds like a key question. I need to find the answer because Paul doesn't answer the question. He says in verse 29, why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? And then in verse 30, he asks a second question. Why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Can you hear yourself asking those questions? Why do I have to give up something I enjoy, or something that would be fun, that is really harmless just because you don't like it? Why do I have to do that? How many of you have asked that question before? What? It's not my problem. It's your problem. There's nothing wrong with this. Why is my freedom hindered by your conscience? It's not fair. Right? And why am I slandered for something that I'm thankful for? I ate this meat. This meat comes from God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, hey, enjoy all things with thanksgiving. So that's all I'm doing. I'm enjoying something and I'm giving thanks to God and I'm getting flack for it. Why? It's not right. It's not fair. Paul asks both of those questions, but you'll look high and low and high for the answer. He doesn't give it. Because he's not intending for this to be a legitimized question. He's saying that's the question that's raised, but guess what, folks? It's not about me. It's not about me. Do you notice that? He's hinted at that in this passage as well. Look up at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, literally, this verse reads like this. Let no one seek his own, but that of the other. Let no one seek his own, but that of the other. To make this verse readable in English, we've supplied the word good, and we've replaced the generalized word other with neighbor. But really, it's let no one seek his own. His own anything, really, is the implication there. I kind of like to cross the word good out, because this is a reflection of what Jesus came to do. He didn't seek his own anything. He gave up everything. So that the first idea that we have here with regard to becoming an imitator of Jesus Christ is to seek the good of the other. So if we look at the question now in that context, why is it that my freedom is hindered by your conscience? Why? Because as a believer who's imitating Jesus Christ, I'm not seeking my own anymore. I'm seeking the other, meaning you. This is basic Christianity 101. This is the essence of conversion. This is the simple principle of Christianity that, you know, our faith is not complex. There are complexities to it. I mean, I could throw out the hypostatic union of Christ or the Trinity and talk about all those details, and you're going to go, oh, please, oh, my Lord. I can't understand. But really, those are the depths that we don't need to really worry too much about. I can't believe I just said that, but you know what I mean. In terms of what I need to do today and living my life, here's the simplicity of Christianity. Other people are more important than me. Other people are more important than me. And that's what Paul says here. Seek that good of the other. Seek the good of the other. All things are not lawful for me. All things are lawful. All food is lawful, but not all food is profitable for the cause of the gospel. All food is lawful for me, but not all food edifies, meaning builds up other people. So if I'm going to be like Christ, if I'm going to imitate Jesus Christ, I'm going to seek the good of the other. That's what I'm going to do. So let's talk about this principle a little bit. It's a hard one. It's simple, but it's hard, right? It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to implement. It's hard to put other people before me. But let's just go back to the very beginning of the Bible and to see how the universality of this principle is peppered throughout the Scriptures. If you look in your Bible in Genesis chapter 4, you're going to find this story of Cain and Abel. So let's look at that story briefly here this morning. Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Said, now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told his brother Abel. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." And this very famous line, filled with wisdom in the negative, because he's asking the right question, but he's asking it with the wrong attitude. And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, we're not told what God says to him, but I'm just going to supply what I think God would have said to him. "Yes, as a matter of fact, you are." Because if we look at Jesus for our guide, for our model, for our example, Cain was supposed to seek the good of the other and not himself. Now, granted, this is a difficult scenario. He's not received approval from God, and his brother has, and he's jealous of it. But instead of rejoicing with his brother, he is so self-absorbed, he can't get past it, and he kills him. But the question really needs to be held on to and answered appropriately. Am I my brother's keeper? I am. If you walk through the book of Genesis, you'll see this played out time and time again. And I'm going to tell you, I think that what's being taught to us here is that the essence of sin is this self-absorption, this focus upon me, my needs, my desires, and my wants. Why is my freedom hindered by your conscience? That's where that question comes from. It comes from the garden. It comes from Cain and Abel. Why am I being slandered for things that I'm simply thankful for? And so we come full circle now to this principle. Seek the good of the other. We can walk through the book of Genesis. Abraham got in trouble when he violated this principle. When he could care less about Sarah's well-being, he lied about who she was because he wanted to save his own skin. And then there's those high parts of the story of Abraham where he and Lot go up to the mountain and they decide which land to choose, and he gives Lot first pick. "You take first pick. I'll take the slim pickings." That's the positive end. You see both and in Abraham. You see this all the way through. Isaac steals Esau's birthright. He steals it from him. He steals it. He's not concerned about his brother. He doesn't answer the question appropriately. Am I my brother's keeper? I could care less about my brother right now. I'm going to send him off on a trip and then go deceive my father so I can get his birthright. Again, you've got that self-absorption, that concern only for the self driving that behavior. And throughout the scriptures, we're exposed to the despicable behavior of self-absorption and its horrible effects upon the people that express it. We can go all the way through the history of Israel, which Paul references at the beginning of this chapter, right? And you can see this principle played out. So if you go back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians at the very beginning, he outlines four things, right? He talks about four things. He talks about idolatry. He says they were idol worshipers back in the day. He says they were immoral. He says they tried the Lord. He says they grumbled. And you can define all of those sins from the perspective of self-absorption. Why did they go to idolatry? Because their personal needs for security were not being met. At least they thought they weren't. So that personal drive, that self-absorption drove them to make idols. the immorality was their desires were the most important thing. So idolatry might be my security is the most important thing. Immorality is my desires are the most important thing. So I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing because that's the most important thing. It doesn't matter how it affects other people. Because my desires are the most important thing. Trying the Lord, I am the most important thing. Because what I do when I try the Lord is I say, I'm special and I deserve special treatment from the Lord. He'll look upon me with more favor than he looks upon you, so he's giving me more slack than he gives you, so I can do these things over and over because God will forgive me anyway, because I'm so special. Grumbling is a focus on the self as well. My personal comfort is the most important thing. Ultimately, this self-centered approach is immaturity. It's spiritual childishness. And Jesus was the exact opposite of this. How many of you remember months ago the passage of Scripture that we encouraged you to memorize, and week after week we read that passage of Scripture? Do you remember? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, right? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Remember that verse? This marvelous picture of Jesus. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In light of this picture of Jesus Christ, passing on a stake is hardly a sacrifice. Giving up dice is hardly a sacrifice. Not taking a drink is hardly a sacrifice. These issues that we get all fired up about are not issues at all when we look at Jesus and what he gave up for us. Because he considered others, not himself. He did not seek his own. So if you want to be like Jesus, Paul is saying, if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be able to ferret out how you should behave, then put this at the top of the list. Not my rights as a Christian, not my freedom as a Christian, but my obligation to be like Jesus and to seek the good of the other, not myself. That's a powerful, powerful principle. It will clarify so many things for you. It'll make things so easy when you think about should I or shouldn't I. Well, let me think about other people. Let me think about the people in the room. Let me think about the people who are going to see and perceive. And let me see how this affects their eternal destiny, their understanding of how the gospel works. That's what Paul is saying. The second imitation of Christ is do all to the glory of God. We find that in verse 31. And really, this verse follows immediately on those two unanswered questions. And so our conclusion is that this isn't the answer to the question, this is the consequence of these questions. It's the consequence of these questions. Why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? Why am I slandered for the things for which I give thanks? This is the consequence of living a life for the glory of God. This is what it takes. This is what it means. We do all to the glory of God, and this is the second component of imitating Christ. The first one is not seeking our own good, but that of my neighbor. And the second one is whatever I do to the glory of God. Pursuing the glory of God may be defined as making God known. Think about some synonyms for the glory of God would be the fame of God. So I want to make God famous. And so this idea is very tightly connected to the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 31 in chapter 10 is very tightly connected to chapter 9, verse 23. So when Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, you could really replace it with, I do all things for the glory of God. Because the proclamation of the gospel is to proclaim the fame of God, is to make His fame known, is to make His name known, to make His glory known to other people. It's to tell everyone about it. And I see this as a twofold process. The first one comes from personal transformation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to read this passage. You might take this home and read this passage. It's a marvelous passage. But in this passage, I think if Paul were able to take this idea that he's put forward to us in chapter 10 and just put it in a generic context, Colossians chapter 3 is it. And notice how he finishes Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's very similar to chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Those two ideas are similar. So if you want to know what that means, what personal transformation means to the glory of God, chapter 3 of Colossians is marvelous. And he does it in basically this way. He says, put these things off. So last week we talked about stop doing things, but it's not enough, right? Stop doing these things and start doing these things. He gives that full-orbed picture of what we talked about last week in walking away from sin. So he says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth in verse 2. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. In them you once walked, verse 7, verse 8, but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, don't lie to one another. And then he flips it in verse 10. So in verses 1 through 9, it's put off the old. In verses 10 and following, it's put on the new. Take these clothes off and burn them. Get yourself a new wardrobe and put these things on. And the new wardrobe consists of these marvelous things. It's the new self, verse 10, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that's a key verse. So verse 12, those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 14, put on love. And verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So that verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. What a great passage. Another good one to memorize. Another good one just to read over and over again and begin to examine your life according to that standard of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Because if you want to be like Jesus, there it is. Put these things away and put these things on. Put these things away that aren't characterized by the life of Christ, and put these things on that are characterized by the life of Christ. Because you know what? If you want to glorify God, your life needs to be transformed. And the Holy Spirit of God's been given to us so that we could have a transformed life, so that our life could be lived to the glory of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. If you want to glorify God, one is personal transformation, and the second one is service. So we come full circle to what Paul says now about serving other people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what we have here, if you're going to glorify God, you want to recognize that you are the unique creation of God. He has made you, and you have not made yourself. You recognize yourself as created by God. Secondly, you identify the value that you have inherently as God's creation. That He has created you. He's created you specifically and specially. And He's created you with gifts, strengths. And those strengths are designed, full circle now, to be used for the other and not yourself. Exercising your gift as an expression of your strength. Jesus encountered many people in His life on the earth. And in Luke chapter 10, if I can remember where Luke is. It's in the Bible, right? New or Old Testament? So Luke chapter 10. I sure hope it is. It's what I wrote down in my notes. Yeah. Verse 25, he encountered a lawyer who stood up and put Jesus to the test. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." Paul gives us a template for how to glorify God. It's not a thick book of the law, which is accessible to us. We can go look and see the heart of God as it's revealed to us in the law. But he gives us a very simple template by which to live our lives. He says this, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, who considered others more important than himself. He loved his neighbor as himself. And be like Jesus, who loved God more than anything. And came and he gave all that up to the glory of God because he loved God with his whole heart, soul, and strength. Most of us try to get out of this. You know what the lawyer asked after Jesus tells him, "Do this and you shall live"? "Yeah, but Jesus, who's my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper?" Yeah, it's the same question. It's the exact same question. Use different words, but it's the same question. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. In so doing, you will imitate Jesus Christ. Father, our desire is to glorify you, to bring glory to your name, to love you in a way that is expressed personally in transformation by walking away from sin and walking towards Jesus. To love you in such a way that we take the strengths that you've given us, and because we recognize that you've given us those strengths for a purpose, we use them to serve other people. We employ them for the good of other people. So Lord, help us to not walk out of this room in isolation, either from you or from the other. And help us, Lord, to love you and the other with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, so that your fame will spread throughout the earth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.